Good morning.
Today's scripture reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with him stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual, another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Let the Hebrews make themselves swords and spears." But every one of the Israelites who went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle, and a charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right, y'all have a seat real quick. Let me, if you don't already know, Scott Williamson. Here he is. He is our deacon coordinator at the Creek, and the role in the office of deacon is someone who gives care and serves the church, helps our church members, and many ways. And so, it's a good thing for churches to have deacons. And he's a coordinator, and we have a couple of deacons that are coming off, I think, of their terms. And we are needing to fill a couple of things. So Scott, tell them quickly how that works and what they can do to help.
So Joey, this is the world's shortest sabbatical. We need to go to the app. But this is an opportunity for all of our members to share their thoughts and to to nominate people that they think would be good deacons. Mm-hmm. So on the app, you just go into ministries and then deacons, and you can read all about what the qualifications for deacons are first, to make sure that that's still in alignment with what you feel. And then at the bottom of that, it talks about how to nominate a deacon. And in blue, you'll see charity@lifepoint.org. You just click on that, and it sets up an email for you. And you just, it takes just a few seconds to do. If you do have any questions, I'll be around all morning. Yep. Just let me know, and I'll be glad to help you.
Yep.
Sorry, Joey.
Scott, thank you for what you do, man. Appreciate you, buddy. Very, very thankful for Scott. Hey, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 13. The passage Scott just read for us. We're in a series called Kingdom Come, and we're journeying through this entire book. Before we dive in, I want to show you a picture. I've done this a couple times recently, but I'll show you a picture. That is a Toyota Tercel, an older one for sure. But I'll show you that picture because when Callie and I got married in 94, she had this little Toyota Tercel. She had bought it brand new after she had been working at her first job at Hello Kitty and scraping up every penny to save up to buy that car. And she was so proud of that car. He was like, I did it, and I've got the new car and all that stuff. So when we got married, that was the car that she drove. Now, I drove a different car. I drove an old, beat-up Corolla that sounded like it had emphysema when it was driving down the street. And so that's what I drove. And so naturally, we get married, and then you know how kind of we start sharing stuff, you know? And so being the sacrificial husband that I was, I decided I kind of started, hey, I'm going to help her out. I'm going to drive your car. And so I started to drive her car some. And nothing says love, of course, that says, hey, honey, can I borrow your car again? And so I start driving her car. And a few weeks later, I'm just kind of driving down the road. Check engine light comes on in the car, and I'm, you know, I'm the brilliant 22-year-old man. That's probably just a sensor. It'll go away. It's no big deal. Car's running fine. Don't see any issues. Just keep rolling, right? So I just kept driving it. Well, turns out that light was not a liar. And eventually, there's one day, several weeks later, I was driving on the interstate, and Callie was actually following behind me. And I'm just driving down the interstate, and all of a sudden, that car coughed. It locked up, started wheezing, seizing, and literally on the side of the road, the car just dies, right? Well, the autopsy report revealed it had run out of oil. I had ruined my wife's car, right? It was wild. I learned three things that day. Here they are. Engines need oil. That's the first one. Number two, women never forget. That's the second one. And the third one is that little light revealed a huge problem under the hood. All right? Now, today in 1 Samuel chapter 13, the check engine light has come on in Saul's life. And it is going to reveal there is a huge problem with his heart. That's what we're going to see today. And it will prove to be fatal to Saul. Now, today as we talk about the heart, we're going to talk a lot about it. The Bible, when it describes the heart, it explains it as the epicenter of a person. It's the control room that dictates everything that we do as people. Not the head, all right? And I would say that every other religion kind of says, okay, well, you're dominated by your head. Everything you think, then you go do. No, the Bible says the heart is the epicenter. Look at Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Everything. In the Hebrew, that means everything, right? Everything we do, just think about that statement, everything we do flows from the heart. The heart is the place where your dreams and your desires come from. The heart is the place that dictates your beliefs, behaviors, words, works. The heart reveals what you love the most, what you treasure the most, what you value the most. The heart is where you ultimately make decisions in your life, the big decisions. Marriage, children, parenting, education of children, how to live my life, where to work, move, church. I mean, I'm talking about big decisions in life. Those decisions all flow from the heart. Basically, how you live your life is determined by the condition of your heart. That's the whole idea about. Here's why this matters the most, okay? Because when God measures people, judges people, whatever you want to call it, he doesn't look at our humanitarian efforts. He doesn't look at our handy works. And he doesn't judge us by our head knowledge. Hey, they're really smart. Well, they need to know their Bibles. That's not how he measures us. He measures us by the heart. He sees the heart. And so this is very, very important. Very, very important. So today in chapter 13, this is really a study of spiritual cardiology, so to speak. And so Saul, we're going to look at Saul's heart, and we're going to see that he's a man after his own heart. That's him. In contrast, we'll look at what a man after God's own heart is going to look like. So before we dive in here and start to examine Saul first, this will be kind of an EKG for us, a testing of our hearts today. But here's what we're going to do. Something a little bit different than what I typically do. I want you to see chapter 13 as this big sandwich. And here's what I mean. Verses 1 through 7 is the top slice of bread. And verses 15 through 23 is the bottom slice of the bread. And verses 8 through 14 is the meat in the middle. It's the heart of the passage. It's what's in the middle. So that's how we're going to look at this today. And so let's look at the top slice, first of all. Basically, what you have here is King Saul is 2 years into his reign as king. He's the king. And one of the things that the king was supposed to do, according to chapter 9, is he was supposed to kick tail the Philistines. He was supposed to defeat them, fight them. Right, so here he's starting to do what he's called to do, and he gathers together 3,000 men to go fight the Philistines. He takes 2,000 of them. The other 1,000 he appoints to his son, Jonathan. And they are going out, and they're going to attack the Philistines. Now, we're told here, Jonathan takes his 1,000 men, and they overcome, and they defeat a Philistine garrison. Huge victory. Saul blows this trumpet shofar in celebration. It's this horn that goes out. He's like, that's my boy, right? And he's singing it out, and this horn goes out. The Philistines hear about this, and it says that they're so mad. They're so mad that the Israelites become a stench to them. It's a stink. They've created a stink, and all of the Israelites are a stench to the Philistines. It's like every time I hear that dang Georgia fight song after they score a touchdown. It's like a stench to me. But that's what's going on here. And they respond here. They're enraged. They want revenge, right? The Philistines want revenge. So they're bloodthirsty. They bunch together as many soldiers as they can. And they got so many soldiers on the Philistine army, so many they can't even count. And they're ready to come after Israel and take them out. And they're lining up at Michmash, is where we're told here. And they're ready to kick tail, all right? Now, when the Israelite army sees the Philistines coming at them, they pulled a Saul, and they went and hid. They didn't hide in the baggage. They went and hid in caves and wells and rocks, and they fled to the fords. They're just like, they're scattering out completely. They are filled with fear and trembling. All right, so that's the top slice, right? That's the top slice of the bread. Let me go down to the bottom here. We're told here at the end, eventually what happens is that army that started out at 3,000, now they've dwindled down to 600. I mean, they're an army that are getting ready to fight a battle in chapter 14. They went from 3,000 to 600, and they're fighting against 30,000 Philistines. 600 versus 30,000. Hopeless, pitiful state. It's worse. Let me tell you why. Because they have no weapons. We're told in the text that there is no blacksmith in Israel. Nobody to make swords and spears and axe, sickles and all the weaponry. They didn't have anybody to make them. Where do they normally get their weapons from? They actually got them from the Philistines. The Philistines' tradesmen would normally do all their weapons and sharpen, but they ain't going to do that now, right? That's not going good. So they're in a very hopeless position, a very hopeless situation, which will set up a huge battle in chapter 14. We'll get to that later. But the question is this. What happened in the middle? What's the meat in the middle? How did Israel find themselves in such a sorry, sorry state? And the answer is Saul. Their leader was a man after his own heart. Now, that's what we're going to look at now. Let's look at this man after his own heart, Saul. And go back with me, verses 8 through 14. I'm going to reread this text here. Here we go. Saul, that is, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Now, in order to understand this section, flip back in your Bibles to chapter 10, specifically verse 8. We're not going to read it, but I just want you to see where I'm getting this from. Back in chapter 8, this is at the public anointing of King Saul. Samuel said, "Hey, Saul, you're going to go to Gilgal. When you get down there, wait 7 days. You wait for me to show up, and I'll tell you what to do. I'll handle the sacrifices, Saul. That's my job. I'm a priest, prophet. That's my role, not yours. Wait for me the full 7 days, and I'll take care of the rest, and I'll tell you what to do." That's the context here. And King Saul was supposed to obey Samuel. Even though he was the king, he is supposed to submit to every word from Samuel. Why? Because Samuel was the prophet. He was the one who communicated the very word of God to all people, including King Saul. So Saul was supposed to obey Samuel in a sense as if he was God. He was God's representative to him and the people. And so he was supposed to obey, to keep the commandment, right? But we're told here he actually didn't do it. It got to the seventh day, not to the completion of the seventh day, and he starts to get a little nervous. He takes matters into his own hands. He's like, "Hey, Samuel's not here. He's a no-show. Hey, somebody go get me those sacrifices. I'm going to do this myself. I'm going to take care of this right now my own way." That's what he did. We're starting to see here some symptoms of Saul's bad heart. And here they are. The first one is, in the moment of pressure, he partially obeyed. He partially obeyed. Remember, you're supposed to wait the full 7 days and wait on Samuel. But he didn't. He waited kind of maybe not the full 7 days, but it's like 6.5. And he's like, maybe it's that morning. But nevertheless, Samuel hasn't shown up yet. And then pressure, he just kind of partially obeys. He kind of almost obeys God. You know, partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Total obedience in our lives is not always easier, but it is always better. It's always better, but it's hard. It's hard to obey sometimes, and clearly Saul doesn't do it. Another thing he does, his eyes were so focused on the circumstances and not the scripture. Not what the word told him to do, but it was just like the circumstances. Things are getting so tense, and he's trusting in his gut, not his God. He's like, I'm going to handle this myself, and surely these circumstances, surely God will excuse this. And that is not the case. Do you know that God commands us to full obedience in all circumstances? All circumstances. There's not some, yes, no, all circumstances. We are told to hold fast to the word of God and trust. Another thing that Saul did is he knew the word, he just didn't keep it. Two times Samuel tells Saul his guilt was that he didn't keep the commands. Man after his own heart knows the commands. He doesn't keep them though. He doesn't keep the commands that he knows. He does one more thing. He took on a role that wasn't his. He's the king. He's not the priest and he's not the prophet. He's not supposed to do the sacrifices. That's Samuel's job. But instead, he's like, hey, I'm the king. I'm going to step into a role that is not mine, and things get really bad. Let's keep going. We're going to see some more things here with Saul, but clearly he's revealing his a man after his own heart. Now, as soon as he finished offering the sacrifices, right, he's just done. Well, guess who shows up right when he's done? Samuel. Samuel rolls up. Saul goes out to greet him. He's probably going out expecting the attaboy. Good job. Hey, man, way to take care of that. You did so good. Thanks for stepping in the gap. So he runs out there to meet Samuel, only that's not what he hears. Instead, he hears a very sobering question. What have you done? What have you done? 2 weeks ago, I was at the house. I was watching football. And my two-year-old grandson, Waylon, he got really quiet in the playroom. You know what I'm talking about? Parents, you're like, hey, man, I haven't heard from them in a minute. Something's up. So I get up. I go down in the playroom. And he's got one of those gel freezer packs. He's eating it. It's non-toxic. Calm down. But I looked at him. What do you think I said to him? What have you done? What have you done? Right? And this question is the question, of course, that Samuel asked Saul. This is a recurring question in the Bible, by the way, isn't it? What have you done? Where else have we heard that? God asked that very question of Adam and Eve after the sin in the garden. What have you done? Cain kills Abel. What does God say to him? What have you done? You know, we're pretty good at asking God a lot of questions, aren't we? We question him all the time. You also know that God questions us, and that every time that we don't keep a command, it's as if God looks at us and says, what have you done? What have you done? And this is the question that it's got to be a sobering, haunting question. I would imagine at this moment, you would think that Saul is kind of coming to himself, but he doesn't actually. Now, he doesn't deny what he's done, but here's what he does do. He starts blame shifting. Like a teenager who failed the test, he starts to make excuses for everything that he does. Hey, they were coming at me, man. All the army, they were hiding. And these people were coming down. They were going to kill us. And you weren't here. He starts to pull an Adam in the garden, right? Blaming God. You're like, hey, Samuel, you didn't show up, man. It's on you. Absolutely no sign of confession, no sign of repentance at all from Saul. You know, this is important, and I'm going to say it slowly because I think it is important. Saul didn't have a bad heart because he sinned. What ruined him was his failure to repent. That's not what makes somebody have a bad heart or a person after their own heart, is that they sin. It's that when they do, they refuse to confess and repent. This is a refusal. And he is not doing it. So the response here, Samuel says, "You have done foolishly." He wasn't calling him like an imbecile. He meant, you're a fool because you know the commands of God and you don't keep them in your heart. And because you have not kept the commands, there's some pretty significant consequences. His kingdom is done. He will have no heir to the throne. He's done. He's ruined. You know, when you're reading this, you might be prone to say, that seems a little severe, right? I mean, think about it. Use common sense for a minute. You're looking at this and like, guy's trying. I mean, he did what any sensible person would do. The army's coming and he's like making a good decision there. He can't just sit there and let him get killed. And then he had to do the sacrifices. That was something that the Lord put in the sacrificial system. He's trying. He waited. He waited almost 7 days. It's like, we look at that and you're like, what a severe penalty for one small little thing. We need to quickly go back to Genesis 3 in the garden, where one little sin from our first parents had severe consequences. And that's what he's facing here. It's not good. Now, he gets here to the end, and he finally reveals the heart of the problem. All the things he did, he didn't wait, he trusted in himself, he stepped into a role, he partially obeyed. Yeah, those are all symptoms of a greater problem. And that greater problem here is that he was a man after his own heart. Samuel said, hey, God's looking for a man, seeking a man after his own heart, and you don't have it, Saul, it ain't you. The heart of the problem, Warren Wiersbe said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. This was the root and the demise of Saul. You know, reading this text here, and we say this every single week, but, you know, Saul might be more representative of us than we are wanting to admit. Clearly, no one here today is going home and waiting on a prophet to show up or offering unlawful sacrifices in your backyard. I'm sure you're probably not doing that, right? But how many times have you maybe been guilty of partial obedience? Like you almost obeyed. And God says, walk with him daily. And you just walked with him one time that week. God says, hey, don't neglect this gathering. And then you almost obey. You come once or twice a month. A churchman after his own heart. Malachi 3:10 says, God says, hey, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. And we partially obey. We come in with a little tit and we say, I'm doing the best that I can. That's a giver after his own heart. How many times when trouble came into your life and you panicked, instead of trusting and waiting on God, seeking his word, his scripture, you or I took matters into our own hands. We trusted our gut over our God. I can fix this problem myself. How many times have we done that? How many times have you known the right thing to do and failed to do it? How many times did you not keep the command that you know you were called to keep? Or what about How many times have you stepped into a role that wasn't your role? We talk about this a lot at our church because it's a very important thing where, you know, God has this order of roles. Churches make this mistake all the time. They appoint people to roles that are not supposed to be in those roles. Husbands and wives in marriages. Husband's the head, wife is the helper. And then sometimes you see people taking the liberty to assume roles that are not theirs to assume. And then what happens after that? Once we actually sin, let's say we don't keep the commands. And then how often is it that we start to blame shift, make excuses for all the things that we do? Because of this, well, but if you would have been here, if you'd have done this, we're just like Saul here. We refuse to say we are sorry. You know some people that never say they're sorry? Never say they're sorry to God or say sorry to other people that they hurt? Before you may think about other people, maybe, is that you? Do you say sorry to God? Do you say sorry to other people when you hurt them? Or are you the person who just never says you're sorry? Might be a lot more like Saul than we're afraid to admit. No, I think we're probably more in line than we would like to think about today. Do you know what the prophet Jeremiah says about our hearts in their natural condition? So this is the born heart, the natural heart, the way that we're wired from birth to come out of the gate. Here's what it says about our natural condition, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. So the natural bend, most people, sickness. I remember a song, and it's a country song. Luke Bryan, I like Luke Bryan. I think he's a great dude, funny. He's got a song. He says, "I believe most people are good." I like Luke Bryan. Don't get your theology from country music, though, because the scripture says that most people, really all people in their born natural condition, their hearts are sick. They don't have good hearts. We do not have good hearts from our born natural condition. They're deceitful, they're sick, they're full of selfishness. They have a bend towards me. We're all naturally people after our own hearts. When that happens, life is miserable, by the way. Like, there's no peace, there's no joy, there's no lasting happiness at all when you're a person after your own heart. You know why? Here's why. Because no one else ascribes to that. Right? No one else in your life walks around and is pursuing your heart. Like, no one leaves here and like, throughout the course of my day, people aren't walking around, "Well, how do I please God? RC's heart? I would just want to live for his heart." No, they're doing the same thing. They're clamoring for their own hearts. And so when you think that life is about you and your own heart, you will be miserable. Not only will you be miserable, it'll ultimately end up being fatal. It'll be fatal. If we don't get spiritual heart transplants, we will never see the face of God. We'll never see him. Look at Proverbs 21:2. "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." You know, I talked about this up top. And again, the proverb is supposed to say, hey, when God's weighing a person, measuring a person, judging a person, he's not looking at what they have done with their hands. He's not looking at their long list of humanitarian efforts. "Oh, look at all the things they've done in their life. I'll measure them by that." No, no, no. He doesn't do that. He looks at the heart, the inner man, the real you and the real me. That's what he is measuring in us. We desperately need new hearts. Now, how do we get this? How do we get this new heart? How do we become men and women after God's own heart? So let's look at this as we end up here. How do we become men and women after God's heart? People that God seeks, smiles upon, approves, who are citizens of his kingdom, who he uses for his kingdom. How do we get these new hearts that beat like God's? Well, here's the scriptures. You can't get this new heart by being a good person. You can't cultivate a new heart by your own self. I'll do better. I'll be better. I'll go to church next Sunday. You can't get a new heart by doing any of those things. You can't pay for a heart transplant by tithing and giving great dumps of money to the church or to some cause or whatever. You can't get a heart transplant that way. There's absolutely nothing that a person can do by their own power in their life to receive a new heart that is approved by God. There's only one way to get a new heart. By grace through faith in Jesus. That's it. By believing in Christ, the true King. The true King who never partially obeyed, who perfectly obeyed. The true King who didn't offer an unlawful sacrifice. He offered the ultimate sacrifice, himself on the cross, to save selfish, own heart-centered people like you and me. It's the only way. Grace through faith in Christ. And when you believe, here's what he does. Ezekiel 36, 26. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Church, the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, life, death, resurrection, is not just a message that gets you to heaven. It's a message that gets you a new heart right now. Right now, this is some of the greatest news of the gospel. There's a million great things, but don't just think this is just about getting heaven later. It's about getting a new heart right now. A new heart, not a dirty heart, but a clean heart, not a hard heart, but a soft heart that's moldable, that's shapeable, that loves God, that wants to seek his will, to follow his word. It's a soft heart that changes us from the inside out. It changes all of our desires, our dreams. It informs all of our decisions. By grace through faith, he freely gives us these new hearts that beat for God. They align with his heart. Our rhythm is the same as God. We love what he loves. We hate what he hates. And it's an internal change inside of a person. And it starts to consume everything in our lives. We want his will. We want his word. We love his word. We love his church. We love to tell people about Jesus. This is what happens when you have a new heart. It starts to change us from the inside out. Because once the heart is right, surely the lives will follow. You see, that's the change here. A person who has a new heart on the inside begins to live differently on the outside. All right? It starts to actually live in such a way that shows, hey, they got a new heart. Their heart is after God's own heart. And we start to do things differently than what Saul did in the text. When trouble comes into our life, when pressure hits, we don't panic. We're not impatient. We wait on God. We wait on the scriptures. When trouble comes in our life, we don't get consumed by the circumstances and then do what we want to do and say, surely God will understand. We don't assume roles in our lives that are not ours to assume. We stay in our lane and we trust God's good design for us. We trust God and we practice full obedience, not partial obedience. In our lives, we say, I will fully obey and I will fully trust God in all ways. We keep the commands that we know. That's what we do when we have a new heart that beats for God. Keep what we know. And of course, we don't do that with perfection, right? We know that. We're going to sin. We're not going to be able to keep all the commands. But here's what we do. People after God's own heart, when they sin, what do? They confess it. They repent of it. They own their own, and they don't blame shift. How silly is it of us sometimes, honestly, to try to make excuses for our sin? When we know we're covered by the blood of Christ, and we try to explain away things to God, it's like it's silly. It's like, why? Covered in the blood. Confess it. We own it. This is what people after God's own heart do. Benji and the band are going to come out, and I want to give us an opportunity to respond this morning as we leave. And here's a couple of ways that you might need to respond or take a next step today. Maybe today, the check engine light in your heart has come on, and you've heard this gospel message today that says you can't make yourself have a good heart, that your heart only becomes God's own heart by surrendering your life to Christ, giving your life, and he gives you a new heart. So some today might need to say, that's me. I want a good heart. Some of you today, I pray you're not hardening your heart right now in this moment. You're like, this ain't for me. I don't like this. If God, if you have ears to hear, check your heart today. Give your life to Christ. For others that are here in the room, your heart is after God's own heart. But is it in harmony with his heart right now? Is it beating with the same rhythm as God? Or are you, there's some areas in your life where you need to fully obey, fully trust, keep the commands. Trust the Lord, confess, repent, stop making excuses. All of these things are proper ways to respond today. Let me pray for us. We're going to sing a sweet, sweet, old but gold song. You'll love it. Our hearts need to be stirred back up towards Christ for giving us new hearts. And let me pray for us. Father, we love you. And God, we want hearts that beat with yours in rhythm and harmony to your will, to your word, to your ways. Help us to do that, Holy Spirit, inside of us. And God, thank you for the grace and the mercy that you give us in Christ, that when we fall short and those old selfish own heart ways start to creep back up, God, then you forgive us. You just call us to follow you now. And God, ultimately, thank you for the cross. So many amazing blessings that you have given us in the cross. But God, thank you for the heart that you've given us. The new heart that causes us to live forever. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing this song. And I'm going to come back up in just a moment and dismiss.